Let us read from the Gospel of Mark and chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, the 4th chapter from the beginning. And he, the Lord Jesus, began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit, that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100-fold, some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. I am at present reading a biography of a Christian man, and I was impressed to read that as soon as he was converted and was a real Christian, after a little while he began engaging in open-air preaching, and he and some others would hold meetings of that kind in the street, and it was said in his biography that people gathered round to hear him preach. And because it was close to houses, people would open their windows and come to the windows and listen to the preaching. In those days, that kind of thing happened. Churches were full and chapels. I'm talking about 1913. And you might think, much better days than in our day, because we don't get that same kind of listening or full places of worship. In one sense, they were better days in our country, but in another sense, there was still a variety of responses to the gospel, and not all was real religion. And remember, our Lord spoke this parable of the sower to crowds of people. But it did not mean to say that everyone was a true disciple. The parable we have just read, it is found in verses 3 to 9. That's the parable itself. And the Lord's explanation of it is in verses 14 to 20. He usually explained the meaning of the parable to his disciples. In verse 34 of this chapter, we read that when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And that explanation of the parable was needed. You might think that because he has pictured a situation, preaching the gospel and lots of people hearing it and the different responses, you might think that that would be clear enough. But the fact is that these parables illustrated spiritual truth, but they did not necessarily reveal spiritual truth. And that was another thing. And without the Lord's personal explanation, these parables would just remain interesting stories. It's the spiritual meaning, you see, that has to be brought out and applied. And this is what the Lord did for his disciples, to have that earthly story with its heavenly meaning made clear to them. Now, in verses 11 and 12, those who were unbelievers among the crowds and who would remain unbelievers are mentioned. And in their case, it was just a surface hearing of stories. And for many of them, it was to confirm them in their unbelief. What our Lord wanted to do was to sift the crowds of hearers and separate the chaff from the wheat. Those who were hard-hearted and unbelieving and would reject his message, from those who were real and sincere and true and would be blessed through the preaching. And so there is this role of the parables that under the Lord's blessing would reveal wonderful things, but for many could conceal things as well, according to the kind of hearer. And it is interesting, just in passing, to make this point that many people today say, oh, we need a very simple English Bible. We need a Bible that consists of simple language, a simple translation. I think when the Living Bible came out first, Cliff Richard described it as a Bible that reads like today's newspaper. And this kind of thing is called for. But dear friends, even though the Lord made things as simple as in his parables, people still didn't get it. It needed divine teaching. And you can have the simplest translation of the Bible of which English is capable of, and unless God teaches the reader, they will not get it any more than if they read the Authorized Version. And it's a question of being taught of God, because it's not supposed complicated language. It's spiritual truth that's the problem. And spiritual truth needs spiritual teaching. And the Lord can give that through the Authorized Version quite well, as he is pleased to do. Well, now, Matthew and Luke record this parable of the sower as well. But Mark's account here is perhaps more concise, and it's very vivid. And it gives you four types of soil into which the seed fell, illustrating four typical kinds of hearers of the gospel. And notice how the Lord puts it, verse 15. These are they by the wayside. Verse 16. These are they sown on stony ground. Verse 18. These are they sown among thorns. Verse 20. These are they sown on good ground. Well, let's look at this parable and see what it has to teach us. And there are two main things here. And first of all, there is the role of the enemy. From verse 14, our Lord's explanation, the sower soweth the word. But verse 15, Satan cometh immediately. The agency of the devil, whenever the truth of God is proclaimed to needy people, he is never far from when the word goes forth. Let's look at the wayside ground. The wayside ground that illustrates one kind of hearer. The seed, as it were, is dropped on ground that is really more like a path. And people have walked over this part continuously and trodden it down hard. And the seed doesn't have any effect. And there are two reasons particularly. First of all, it's hard, unprepared ground. The wayside. Trodden down hard like the unrenewed heart. And it's because of traffic, foot traffic going over it. And the seed is on the surface. And isn't that a picture of the average unbeliever who listens to the gospel? Their hearts are so impervious to the word. Lies on the surface. Because there's been so much traffic going over their hearts. So much traffic. Everything, every influence in this world is like the footfall of certain things making their hearts harder. If you listen to or watch the news earlier today, you will have heard an item about a certain find of skeletons or parts of skeletons in South Africa, and they're crying this up as possibly a missing link that will prove our connection apparently with apes, and that we have evolved from our ancient ancestors. And of course they're going to make a lot of this, and you see, it's the footfall of unbelief, it's the thud of evolutionary belief and philosophy, which says there's no God. We haven't got immortal souls. We're not sinners before a holy God. We do not need saving. Jesus Christ and the gospel are irrelevant. There's no eternity to come. Boom, boom, boom. This plodding, thudding going on, this traffic over the human heart, which people like to feel and have because they harden themselves against these things. That's just one aspect. But so much that comes over the media, so much that you see and hear in the world, it's the footfall, it's the traffic over the heart that hardens it and makes it impervious. And so the word just touches the surface and doesn't enter and have any saving effect. That's one thing, the wayside. But the other here is the direct work of the devil. Because look at verse 15 again. Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Not only does it not enter, lies on the surface, but as soon as it's even heard, the devil, like birds of the air, come and take away, gobble up the seed, and it's gone. And of course the devil does that, doesn't he? The average unbeliever hearing the word, the devil can easily distract their mind, make them think of something else, or plant such unbelieving thoughts of enmity and hostility in their hearts, and the word is quickly forgotten. The direct agency of the devil. But dear friends, the devil knows he's got to do that. How he hates and fears the word of God. He's waiting to snatch it away, lest it does have some effect upon the sinner. And that's paying a high tribute to the word of God, isn't it? Even from the devil. And sad to say, I think the devil pays a higher tribute to the word of God than many Christians. He fears it. He knows its power. He knows it's true. He doesn't want people to be converted through it. Doesn't want people to be saved through its agency. So there's the wayside ground. And it's totally fruitless. It stands for the many crowds of people who might hear the gospel at some time or other. And it's as if they just haven't heard it. They might just as well not have heard it for the good that it has done it. They must hear it, but sadly, in so many cases, they are illustrated by this category of soil, the wayside ground. Let's look at the second, the agency of the enemy, the role of the enemy. Here is the stony ground hearer, verses 16 and 17. These are they likewise sown on stony ground when they have heard the word, immediately receive it. Ah, now, that's a welcome change. Receive it with gladness. Oh, the preacher sees smiles on their faces. And a reception, a welcome of the word. The gospel is good news to them, apparently. That's encouraging, isn't it? Verse 17. And have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time, and afterward, when affliction, persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Shallow soil. And the seed enters, but because there's no depth of earth to send a root system down much, it sends up a shoot instead. That is more prominent. But because there's no depth, it can't last for very long. Sun rises, and the heat, the dryness, and the stem, the little blade that's come through, shrivels. And Jesus says that's a picture of people who profess to be Christians, and when they meet with trouble, either persecution or in the first instance, affliction in verse 17. When things don't go well for them in life, apparently, when they meet with trouble. Or when they get persecuted for their professed faith. They're offended. The word is stumbled. Because, you see, they imagine that being Christians would give them great benefits. Benefits in this life only. And when things go wrong, or they have to endure insults and being marginalized because of what they believe, they are dismayed, and they become cynical, and they eventually give up. Do you remember the case in Pilgrim's Progress of Christian and Pliable? And they both set out for the celestial city, and they met the Slough of Despond, and they both fell into that quicksand. And Pliable said to Pilgrim, "If this is what it is to be a pilgrim, you can possess the brave country without me. I'm going back." And he gave himself a couple of hauls, and he pulled himself out on the side of the city of destruction and went back. But Pilgrim struggled on toward the side where the celestial city, the road to the celestial city lay, and someone came along, help, and pulled him out, you remember. But you see, a stony ground hearer will be a temporary hearer. He cannot endure difficulties and problems. And it's the kind of person who says, "Oh, I used to be a believer. I used to be an evangelical. Oh, I found, though, that instead of life going better, it went worse. I got problems and troubles in my life I never had before. And then they started calling me names and making fun of me. I couldn't get my head around that. I couldn't bear that. And so, I've given it up, and I'm better for it. And sadly, stony ground hearer, offended. But you see, a real Christian, affliction, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for thee. And we trust him. And it works together for our good. Persecution, Paul said, persecuted, but not forsaken. The Lord brings us through. And just as the temporary professor of Christianity goes away from the Lord because of these things, the real believer is drawn to the Lord because of these things. And he becomes our refuge and all that we need. But how sad that the stony ground hearer. And let's make this point, because in verse 16, they receive the word with gladness. Well, joy is not always a sign of grace, not always a sign of true conversion. If you have someone who's jumping up and down for joy, I've got saved, I'm a believer. Well, give it time to see if it's real. How are they going to react when they hit trouble in life? How are they going to react when they're made fun of at work or at school or whatever? The stony ground hearer. And then thirdly, the thorny ground hearer, verses 18 and 19. These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And again, a third category, still temporary, like the second one. But it's more subtle here, isn't it? If Satan has snatched the seed away in the first case, and in the second case he's raised up affliction and persecution to take the person away, here in this case, this person lasts a lot longer, because the thorns take time to grow up with the tender plant, the wheat plant, or the barley or whatever. And the thorns, the roots, were in the soil. And as the soil has been ploughed and harrowed and prepared, those roots of the thorns are awakened and begin to grow with the corn. And you see, they're much stronger than the tender plant. And these thorns grow up around it and close in, cut off the light and the air, and choke it, and it shrivels and dies. And Jesus says that stands for things in life that can choke a Christian profession. The cares of the world, not necessarily wrong in themselves, but distractions that take up time and attention, may be legitimate in themselves, but they take over. And spiritual things are sidelined, too busy, wrong priorities. And before long, not so much reading of the Bible, not so much prayer, not such diligent attendance at church and the means of grace. The cares of the world are taking over. We should be very, very careful about that. The deceitfulness of riches, Jesus says. Here's another snare. Notice the deceitfulness of riches. Because you see, we get deceived by them, don't we? There is this idea, if I won the lottery, or if I had 5 times the salary, if I possessed this or that, I know that wealth doesn't make you happy, but it can keep a lot of sadness at bay. The deceitfulness of riches. It's a lie, dear friends. If you think that things would be so much better if you had so much more than what God has given you. And the danger is that we get taken up with it, and that we spend our lives trying to earn more, acquire more, get better off. A certain amount of bettering oneself or one's family is right, of course, but it's this pursuit of riches. And it's lies. They deceive. It's only the riches that Christ entrusts to us, as much as is right for us, that will do us good. Proverbs 10, verse 22. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and addeth no sorrow with it. With what the Lord entrusts, there comes a contentedness and a peace and a blessing and good stewardship. But you see, they can be like thorns that grow up so strong, stronger than what we can resist sometimes. And there's a great danger of material things taking us over, and we lose our spiritual values and priorities. And then this other thing, the lusts of other things. Strong desire for what is forbidden has moral overtones, doesn't it? How many professing Christians have fallen morally? I remember when I was a young Christian, there was a very proper and upright Christian man came to speak to our senior Christian Endeavour group. And he was from the local Brethren Assembly. At least he was Brethren Assembly a little way away from where I was. And he was a very powerful speaker. And I was newly converted. I was most impressed. What impressed me most of all was he didn't have any notes. He just stood there with his Bible, and he just spoke to us young people very powerfully. It was very good Bible study. And in my temerity, I went up to him afterwards. I said, I thanked him for it. And I said, "Cole," I said, "how did you manage to say all that without any notes?" And he said to me, "Young man, if you are an electrician and you have mastered your trade and been doing your work as an electrician for a number of years, do you keep consulting your textbook or the notes you made in your college days?" "I suppose not." "Well," he said, "you read the Bible," he said, "you study it," he said, you become so familiar with it that it becomes a part of you and you can give messages from it." Cool. I must say I've never managed to do that to this day. But anyway, he impressed me with this. I thought this is amazing. But you know, sadly, some years later, that man went off with another woman. Married man went off with another woman. And it's unbelievable. The lusts of other things can overtake a man. And in all the years of my pastoral experience, when I have spoken in private, both to men and women who have behaved immorally in this way, I've never known one case of repentance and reformation that has rescued the person, sadly. There is something about adultery or fornication, immoral relationships, that so snares the heart and so takes it over completely that the person hasn't got the ability to break free, even if they wanted to. and the lusts of other things. And how careful Christians need to be. Choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Here again is a Christian profession, a profession of Christianity, that lasts for a while, but is not permanent. And in the end, it comes to nothing. But let's just notice in verse 19, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. While ever these things are temptations on the outside that are kept at bay, they are not dangerous to us. It's when they enter in, when we allow them to enter in. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things, allow them into your life and they'll take you over and take you away, and they'll choke the word of God. Temptation is one thing. That's not sin. And that can be resisted by the grace of God. It's when it's allowed to enter in. Be very careful. The role of the enemy. And of course, the devil is at his cleverest when we don't realize it is the devil. Cares of the world, what's that got to do with the devil? Deceitfulness of riches, what's that got to do with the devil? The lust of other things, what's that got to do with the devil? Everything. But he's out of sight. And he brings these things along. And he wants them to enter in. How careful. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. So the role of the enemy in these first three soils, these first three kinds of hearers who come to nothing and aren't true disciples. Let's look at the other point. The role of this parable. The sower soweth the word. Now here is a lesson for us all, and particularly for preachers and those who witness for the Lord and all Christians, as well as a warning to the unconverted. The sower, verse 14, soweth the word. That, of course, is any Christian who scatters the good seed of the gospel wherever he can. It's actually the Lord Jesus himself. In Matthew 13 and verse 37, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, in connection with another parable. But of course, he does it, but through our agency. Mark 16, verse 20, they went everywhere preaching the word, the Lord working with them. So we sow the word then in his name, and he does it through us. But look, only one in four prove fruitful ground. And here it is, isn't it? Verse 20. These are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, 30-fold, 60, some 100. It's the seed that enters the soil, remains there, germinates, and then sends down roots, sends up a shoot, and eventually comes to the harvest and is reaped. But only one in four. And so our Lord prepares us, doesn't he? Not to expect universal reception of the gospel, that the majority of all that ever hear us will be saved. And we need to remember that. The Lord knows it'll be like that. One in four. Don't be stumbled. Don't be dismayed. Don't be disaffected over it. Because you see, it's not the seed, is it? It's the good seed. There's nothing wrong with the word of God. It's the ground that it goes into that is the cause. And when you have the good ground, you'll have good Christians, but not otherwise. And so the Lord is sifting and showing that not all these crowds of people are a sign that there's a great following after Christ. And as I said earlier, you can have full church buildings. You can even have crowds of people listening to an open-air preacher. It doesn't mean to say they're all Christians. Not by any means. One in four, even at the best of times. And so let's be comforted by that. Our Lord has taught us. It's not to say we mustn't pray for great results and that we don't zealously labour and work and pray that the Lord will make his word fruitful in the maximum way. Of course not, but it's telling us that when all the work is done, it's one in four. You might say, well, if the gospel is so true, why doesn't it get more results? If this message is the power of God unto salvation, why is it that thousands and thousands of people aren't converted by it? Well, our Lord gives us the reason. There is the stony ground, or there's the wayside ground, first of all. There is the stony ground, there is the thorny ground. There is the good ground in the minority of cases. And so, dear friends, let's remember that. But remember also that as surely as there are the three categories, so just as surely there is the one category, the good ground. And you see, this is always a miracle. And it's what we read in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, where God says, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." God creates the good ground. God makes the good ground hearer and prepares that sinner for the gospel. And in every case where that is true, that word comes as the word of life and the word of salvation and the word that brings them to Christ. It's as sure as the other three categories will be as well. So, dear friends, what a wonderful encouragement. Don't be too dismayed about the three, but think more of the one. And God can multiply that as wide, as far as and as wide as he is pleased to make it. In Luke 8 and verse 15, Luke's account of the parable, he calls the good ground a hearer who receives the word in an honest and a good heart. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? An honest and a good heart. It's never like that by nature. By nature, we are the wayside ground, hardened, and the devil snatches the word away. By nature, we're the stony ground, temporary believers who finally fall away because of affliction and persecution. By nature, we're thorny ground hearers, capable of lasting for years. And this is the frightening thing, dear friends. For years, as apparently a real Christian, only to fall at last and fall away and be a disgrace to our Christian profession and a reproach upon the gospel. That's nature. Left to ourselves, grace is that good ground, the honest and good heart, because a new heart. And dear friends, we can tell if we are real Christians by the way we receive the word each time. Oh, do I prize God's word? Do I love the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do I love all that I find in the Bible? Do I pray against a hard heart and say, "Oh God, give me a soft heart, a teachable heart, and a submissive will, that I might receive the word always"? Do I pray against the possible effect of affliction and persecution and say, "Lord, may these only draw me closer to thee, and may they only unite my heart to thee in trust and reliance to receive thy grace and help, that the worst things are They might only be sanctified to my good and my spiritual growth, not anything that will take me away from thee, dear Lord. And do I say, oh, keep me from the cares of the world, that I might rather cast all my care upon thee, for thou carest for me, that I might not be deceived by riches, but the unsearchable riches of Christ is what I prize most of all. And the lusts of other things, oh God, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. Keep me by the power of God. And that word in that good heart, always bringing forth fruit. You see, there are different degrees, aren't there? Different amounts. Look, in verse 20, some 30-fold. You get 30 times in your harvest for what the seed corn was. In some cases, a more healthy yield is 60, and in some, 100. But it's not the amount so much as the reality. This is good fruit. You say, oh, I'm such a poor Christian. There's not much to show in my life. If you've got 30-fold, shows you have got life, that your heart is right, and the Lord is producing good things, the good things of his grace in you. Oh, but I see people with 60-fold. I see people with 100-fold. They're better Christians than I am. Well, how did they become that? If they are that, it's only God working in them, isn't it? Exercising them, teaching them, leading them along, causing them to be more and more fruitful. Well, he can do it in you. He can do it in me. The fact is, are we bringing forth fruit? That's what counts. And that shows life. Press on, following the Lord, because it's his work in us, isn't it? Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And the harvest is for his glory. The harvest is for the praise of the one who is the Lord of the harvest. And dear friends, let's conclude with this thought, that overall in the scriptures, it seems that the promises are such that we are to look for great things. Though we're comforted by this parable when it's 1 out of 4, yet you think of the psalm we sang earlier, the beginning there, and the end of that psalm, 126, verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. It won't be in vain. It won't be poor. It won't be unworthy. Doubtless. And so the psalm begins, doesn't it, with people being like them that dream. Mouths filled with laughter, tongue with singing. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The overall thing is that God can outdo our most fervent prayers, our strongest and most expectant faith, and do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Times of revival, times of divine visitation, the Reformation. Such periods in church history have been such times, and God can transform a day of small things into a day of great things. And may we go forth with the word, and may we keep going, sowing beside all waters, casting our bread upon the waters, we shall find it again after many days. And may God prosper his word and make real and genuine results to come forth for the glory of his name. Let us sing together hymn 322.